I got a bit of a promotion tonight. I am your fill-in, scab, stopgap speaker tonight. I am not Mark Clark. I have not been to Tyndale or to Regent. But in case you're wondering about my credentials, I do have a one-year certificate from Columbia Bible College. So you're in good hands. Go Bearcats. Okay. I really am excited to be here. I'm honored to be in front of you tonight because I have so much respect for this community, for your intelligence, for your love for God, and for your love for the Word. So for me to get up here and talk about some scriptures, try and spark some discussion, give some insight maybe, is very humbling for me. So I look forward to this time with you. We got our work cut out for us. I'm covering about 900 years or so of Old Testament history. It's not quite a millennium, so, you know, we're still in the triple digits. Despite what your bulletin says, we are not doing the Christ story. We are still in Israel. If you need one, there's a few over there. I hope you grab it. So I'm going to pray to start us off, because I certainly can't do this on my own. God, thank you so much for tonight, this chance to look at your word, to see what you're trying to tell us through this story. God, thank you so much for this story. I hope that we never take it for granted and we never stop trying to understand it, God. God, you know that I'm a man of an impure heart and unclean lips, and I'm not worthy to stand before these saints, but I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak through me, speak through us, open our hearts to what you want to reveal to us tonight about your kingdom and what we can do to take our part in the story. I just pray for these things in your name. Amen. So we're continuing on with the story in our series. Mark has already clearly established for us that this story is God's story. It is about his glory. It is about what he is doing to redeem the world and reconcile all of us to himself. We saw in the creation episode how God unveiled his handiwork and he revealed his plan for us to be divine image bearers, to live in community with each other, to govern the earth, and to have a relationship with Yahweh, the king of this world. And we saw how this became distorted in the crisis episode, how our sin and our rebellion and our pride took everything that God had intended for us and shattered it like fine china. We saw how we lost God's intention of peace and wholeness in our relationship with him, with each other, and even with the earth itself. And so we find ourselves continuing in the Israel story. Episode 3 is the calling episode, and this is the turning point. This is when God, in the most dramatic of fashions, says, I am not going to tolerate brokenness. I am going to bring my people and reconcile them to myself again. I'm going to offer a solution for their problem of sin. This is one of those moments in Scripture that I like to call but now moments. I get that from the book of Romans. If you guys are familiar with Romans, you know that it starts with the Apostle Paul giving this kind of catalog and kind of evaluating humanity and giving this list of all the ways that we have rebelled against God and showing that none of us can make ourselves holy by our own strength. And he even warns his Jewish audience that even their devotion to the law of Moses is not enough. And in the middle of chapter 3, Paul reaches this conclusion and says, the law can't save you. For 2.5 chapters, he goes on and on about sin, and by the end you should feel terrible about yourself. It's heavy. And then he offers us hope. In 3:21, he says, but now a righteousness from God, set apart from the law, has been made known. And he goes on to say, this righteousness from God comes from faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He says, you are entrenched in sin, but now God has brought grace to you. But now there is hope. But now God has provided a solution to your sin. The Old Testament story starts out a lot like Romans. We saw in the crisis episode how humanity's sin seemed to reach a total depth. I want to say peak, but it's not a peak, it's a valley. It is a valley of sin in the Tower of Babel as they build this monument to themselves and their desire to be God. Just at the moment when humanity seems to have totally spoiled all its promise, God begins the turnaround. And we saw last week how God called Abraham, and the moment when God begins his redemptive history in a new way is Genesis chapter 12, which could easily have begun with the words, but then God called Abraham. And we saw how God started his plan to redeem the whole world to himself through one elderly Iraqi couple named Abraham and Sarah. And we saw how God promised Abraham himself, And he promised blessings to Abraham. But he also promised that Abraham would be a blessing to others through his descendants, the nation of Israel. We seem to not understand this part of the story very well. We think that Israel is supposed to be some kind of isolated community cut off from the world. They're supposed to be a missional community. They are supposed to be an example and a light to the nations. They will show the nations who God is, and they will show him what it means to live the life that he desires. That's what this part of the story is all about. It's all about God using Abraham and his descendants to create a base of operations from which he will bless the entire world and redeem it from chaos. He is building a community in which he is going to set people apart, set the people of Israel apart, and yet at the same time use them as an example to redeem the whole world and to teach them what it means to live in God-centered harmony. Tonight, we're going to look at two major chapters of the Israel story. These two chapters are diametrically opposed to each other, and they kind of frame, effectively, the Israel story. We're going to talk about the Exodus story and the exile story. And I'm going to tell you my thesis right up front. These two stories are mirror images of each other, and they reveal to us what it means to be people who either embrace God's purpose and calling for us or reject it. This is the story, Act 3, Part 2. It is the story of Exodus and exile, of redemption and chaos. Last week, Mark talked about how we can't understand the rest of God's story. We can't understand Jesus. We can't understand the church if we don't understand the Israel story. I would add to that and say that you can't understand the Israel story properly if you don't know, first of all, about the promises that God made to Abraham, because these make the foundation for the rest of the story. Abraham promised a few major, or God promised a few major things to Abraham. He said that he would have a covenantal relationship with him. He said that he would bless him with descendants and that he would give those descendants land to live in as a nation. At this point in the story, Abraham has seen the first two promises. Mark talked about this last week. He had a blessed relationship with God. He had a blessing from Yahweh, and he saw descendants. He saw his son Isaac, and he saw him and his wife become a people, a very small people, but a people. But he did not see land. He never saw the promise of land. And now we come to the point where Abraham's children are in bondage. They are in slavery in Egypt, and they have been waiting for almost 400 years for God to fulfill his promise. For 400 years, they have sat in Egypt wondering if God exists, wondering if they are going to take the next step. They're not really a nation yet, are they? A nation needs a place to live. They need land. And Israel has been languishing in Egypt. But now, God has called his servant Moses, and Yahweh is on the move. Exodus is a story of salvation. It is the story of how God took slaves and turned them, as the song says, into dancers who dance upon injustice. It is a story of rejoicing and redemption. It is God liberating Israel so he can carry out his divine purpose to bless the entire world. The Israelites always looked back to the Exodus as the great story of God's salvation. In your bulletin, there is a portion of Psalm 106, which is just one of probably dozens of examples of songs and poems in the Old Testament that reflect Israel's worship of God for saving them through the Exodus. God identifies himself as the great emancipator. Before there was Lincoln, there was Yahweh. He says, I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt. This is how he describes himself. Redemption is one of his most important and defining acts. That's who God is, and the Exodus is his most powerful work of salvation in the Old Testament. We have to understand this. This story is Israel's cross and empty tomb. They celebrated this through the Passover like we celebrate Good Friday and Easter. It is their song of salvation. It is them looking back at the miraculous event that God did to start their nation and liberate them from bondage. It is the initial moment of promise and frenzied excitement. God is now working to complete the initial promises he made to Abraham. Before this, God has been silent for 400 years. They have languished in slavery, wondering if God even existed, probably not receiving much word from God, although it could have happened. The scriptures don't talk about it. I think this is one of the most fascinating but overlooked parts of the story. I mean, the big story, the Bible story, is this time that Israel spends in Egypt, probably because it's only two chapters, the beginning of Exodus. To make us understand what this must have been like, I'm going to talk a bit about what the world was like 400 years ago. In 1607, the British established Jamestown, their first permanent colony in North America. The Gregorian calendar was 25 years old, and this was also around the time when Shakespeare was writing plays like Hamlet and King Lear. This is how long Israel has been waiting for God to take the next step. During that time, they experience apartheid, and they are scorned and rejected by the Egyptians, and they even face the threat of genocide. Vericide, actually. That means killing males. I looked that up on Wikipedia. Because God tries to wipe out all of the male Hebrew children. This is what they're dealing with for 400 years. But now, God calls Moses. Notice the first story we have about Moses is him being drawn out of the Nile River as a baby, right? It should sound familiar to you. This is another example of order being pulled out of chaos, right? Order being pulled out of water. And it foreshadows what's going on later in the story with the Red Sea. God calls Moses from death, right? He had a death mark against him. God rescues him from that, and he is adopted by one of Pharaoh's daughters, and he lives in the royal house for 40 years. Then he kills a slave driver who is oppressing his fellow Hebrews. He escapes to Midian, and for 40 years, another 40, he lives as a shepherd in Midian, waiting. And God finally moves. I'm going to trip over that. I'm going to move forward. God finally appears to him and speaks to him in Exodus 3, 7 to 8. And he says, as if to kind of preempt any doubts Moses might have about his intentions, he says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. A land flowing with milk and honey." Good. This is salvation language. This is an offer by God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Notice he says the word land three times in quick succession. He's trying to get Moses thinking about the promises that Yahweh made to Abraham and saying, now is the time when I'm going to fulfill them. Now is the time when we're going to take the next step together. Moses is a bit concerned. He's not too sure what to think of God. He says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, by the way, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, okay, I haven't heard from him in a while. What is his name? Moses asks, what should I tell them? Right? Moses doesn't really know who God is. He's asking God for his credentials, right? You have to understand, they've been in slavery for 400 years. We don't know if they've heard from God that entire time. There may have been no new prophecies, no divine revelations. We don't get any in Scripture. Are the people still worshiping Yahweh? Has God become some kind of legend, some kind of campfire story you tell your kids to remember the good old days? Does he still seem real in their lives? This is a place a lot of us find ourselves, isn't it? Sitting in spiritual bondage, wondering if God cares or if he even exists. Sufjan Stevens has a song called Casimir Pulaski Day, which Mike sang here, oh man, a while ago, probably a couple years ago by now. This is the line that haunts me. Tuesday night at the Bible study, we lift our hands and pray over your body, but nothing ever happens. It's a very relatable part of the Christian experience, isn't it? This waiting and wondering for God to answer. We get angry if God doesn't answer in a week. The Israelites had 400 years of Tuesday Bible studies waiting for God to take the next move. When God finally responds, his answer is profound. When he speaks to Moses, when he answers his question, he says, this is in your bulletin, you should read this because I'm not just saying this with emphasis because I should, I'm saying this because it's actually capitalized. He says, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. This statement has the authority of permanence. It speaks of an eternal present. God simply is. His promises to Abraham and his descendants still stand because he still stands. We don't have an absentee father. We don't have a deadbeat dad. We have a God who fulfills his promises because he is. He is not waiting. Amen. That's why Jesus later on gets in so much trouble when he uses this I am language. He was once having a discussion, well, more of an argument with the crowd about who he was. And at one point he says, I tell you the truth. Jesus loved to say that. I tell you the truth. Abraham rejoiced at the thought of my coming. And the crowd's a bit skeptical because Jesus is about 30 and he doesn't really look, you know, 2,000 years old enough to have seen Abraham. So they kind of question that. And Jesus said, you know what? Before Abraham was born, I was. He doesn't really say that, even though it would be grammatically correct. He actually says, before Abraham, I am. What do they try and do? They immediately try and stone him because they understand that he is calling on God's name and he is identifying himself with Yahweh and he is, in their eyes, committing blasphemy. This is how closely the Israelites connected God's sovereign name with his character. When God speaks here in the Exodus, he is declaring that he is here and he is on the move. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, asks him to release the people. Pharaoh does not comply. He doesn't want to give up his free labor force. Instead, he actually strengthens their torment. In Exodus 5, 6 to 9, he declares that the Israelites will now have to gather their own straw to make bricks, where before they had straw given to them. Why? So that the slaves will, quote, keep working and pay no attention to lies. Keep working and pay no attention to lies. This is a very modern strategy, isn't it? Fill the people's minds with other things and you will crush dissent. This is a strategy we've seen used by governments all through history. It should be pretty familiar to us. This is an almost Orwellian plan to take the consciousness of Israel and remove redemption from it and fill their minds only with the thought of bricks and the whips of Pharaoh. It's an interesting almost, juxtaposition to what the snake offers in Eden. In Eden, he offers Adam and Eve the chance to be like God. He offers power and prestige while Pharaoh here uses suppression and discipline. Both hope to distract God's people from their calling. And Pharaoh succeeds. The people are filled with doubt and they begin to complain against Moses. Moses is worried. So God reassures him. He gives Moses his personal guarantee of redemption and salvation in chapter 6 of Exodus. You can think of this as Israel's declaration of dependence, of reliance on Yahweh. He says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take care of you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. God cites his promises to the patriarchs and says that now Israel will know his personal name and enter a more personal covenant with him. God identifies the Exodus as his great saving act, as the act that identifies himself as Israel's true king. This is about God. This is about his glory. It is his story. The plagues that he releases on the Egyptians reveal this. If you look at all the plagues, they are systematic rebuke of the entire Egyptian pantheon. When God turns the Nile River to blood, this is in mockery of, I'm going to mispronounce this, Hapi, god of the Nile. God sends plagues of gnats and flies. And this is in mockery of Egypt's priests because to perform their duties, they had to make sure they were clean. They were free of parasites and pests and insects and those sort of things. At one point, God says to Moses, take some soot from a furnace and throw it up in the air. And it's going to spread in the air and it's become this film that's going to land on the Egyptians and all these boils are going to break out on them. Notice what God tells Moses. He says, take some soot from a furnace. Right? That's a symbol of brick making. It is a symbol of their slavery and torment, and God is going to reverse that image and use it for his glory. The plague of darkness is a complete mockery of Ra, who is the sun god and one of the major deities of Egypt. And finally, we come to the plague of the firstborn, in which God strikes dead every firstborn Egyptian animal and human. This is a mark against Pharaoh himself because it denies him his heir. The plagues that God does in Egypt reveal his glory and show the kind of God he is. They show that he has utter hegemony over the physical and spiritual worlds, and they are long remembered. Centuries later, in 1 Samuel, the Philistines, who are Israel's bitter enemies, are terrified when they find out that the Ark of Yahweh is moving into the Israelite camp because they remember that Yahweh is the God who used the plagues against Egypt hundreds of years before. This is God's story. It's all about his glory. This shows us that God can't be overcome, that God is the master of everything. To ensure their protection from the plague of the firstborn, God tells the Israelites to kill a lamb and to wipe its blood on the doorframe of their house so that the angel of death will pass over them and they will be spared. The Passover meal they eat inside is to be a lasting celebration and remembrance of the Exodus. It is to be a lasting ordinance and a memorial of God's great act of salvation, because blood is a symbol, of course, of sacrifice and atonement. And the blood of the Passover lamb ensures protection for the faithful dwelling inside. Well, you probably know that at this point, Pharaoh relents and he lets the Israelites go, but he soon changes his mind, worrying about his labor force again. And God miraculously parts the Red Sea to allow them to escape. You probably know that part of the story as well. This is another metaphor of God drawing order out of the chaos of water. And it is at this point in the story when God reveals his purpose in orchestrating the Exodus. In chapter 14, verses 16 to 18, God says to Moses, "Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so they will go in after them." Listen to this. "And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and horsemen." He repeats himself twice to emphasize that God's purpose in bringing about the Exodus is to bring glory to himself, to let the whole world know who he is, to let the whole world know that the name of Yahweh is a strong and powerful one. After their liberation, Moses and the Israelites sing the song of victory and triumph. They sing in Exodus 15:2, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." This reflects Israel's newfound understanding of God as the God of salvation. He is their personal savior. Now, after all this, Israel finally understands Yahweh. They know who he is, and they trust in him. For now, if only this momentum could be maintained. Even as they march out of Egypt, doubt begins to gnaw at the Israelites. Unfortunately, the story of the Exodus is balanced by the story of the exile. Where the Exodus was a story of redemption, the exile is a story of chaos. It is a fall back into apostasy, where the Exodus was a move towards devotion. This kind of juxtaposition and reversal is something we see in our own stories, right? It's a common motif to see in Shakespeare and other works, to see the events of the first act kind of mirror the events of the last act, or to see the story come full circle. It's a part of our myths. If you are around the age of maybe 45 and under, one of the myths that was huge when you were growing up was Star Wars. I have a reputation being somewhat of a Star Wars enthusiast. I think I've seen all of them now. And in fact, there are rumors that for one of my birthdays, actually, I may possibly, this is unconfirmed, have received a Darth Vader helmet as a gift. You might think that's pretty normal for a kid to, you know, get a fun toy like that. Lamentably, my age was not in single digits at that point, nor was I even in my preteen years when that sort of thing might still be acceptable. My age began with a 2 and ended with a 1. And there are also rumors that my enjoyment of the Vader helmet was not entirely ironic, that there was actually some enthusiasm in the gifting. Although my friends perhaps intended it as a joke, I thought it was kind of cool. It actually had a voice box where you can turn on this little switch and you talk like Vader, and it's got these quotes. Anyway. Just going to move on. I love Star Wars still. When I get together with people and we have conversations about our favorite all-time movies, this can get awkward. Because people will start talking about movies like The Godfather, or someone will give a trendy pick like maybe Blade Runner or something like that. And there's always someone who, that's hilarious apparently. Okay, cool. Blade Runner fans in the house. There's always some people who pick Shawshank Redemption, you know, that's kind of the cliched pick. Guptill likes to mock it, even though he was captivated by the story. He almost wept. I was with him. Then my turn comes. And I hem and haw so that they have to think that, you know, I'm thinking about the question. It takes me 2 seconds, right? And eventually I kind of put my hands in my pockets and kind of dig in the dirt. And I mumble, actually, I think my favorite movie might be the Empire Strikes Back, in fact. And I can immediately see the light of sympathy and concern light up in their eyes. And I can get the pity nod, you know, just the, like, feel for me. When in their heads they're wondering, you are 23 years old, what is wrong with you? How says the Empire Strikes Back? I think the reason why I still love the Star Wars movie, even though I am 23 years old, is they have so many elements of great story to them. There's so many classic, almost, I think, antiquated themes about redemption, about despair, about friendship and hope, and about corruption that I think still resonate. And there's also this theme of reversal that ties into what we're talking about. This is talking about the exile and Exodus stories. Most of you know that Star Wars is 6 movies broken up into 2 kind of major arcs, okay? The first arc is episodes 1 to 3, and that is the chaotic arc, okay? Each arc also kind of tells 2 major stories. The first arc tells a story of how a enlightened, seemingly democratic republic becomes corrupted and becomes poisoned to the point where it is forcefully taken over and turns into this kind of pseudo-fascist repressive regime. It also tells the more personal story about this guy named Anakin Skywalker, who is a young man, noble heart, whiny heart perhaps, unlimited potential, and how through the choices he makes and the misguided priorities that he has, he also becomes corrupted. And he loses everything he loves, he loses everyone he loves, and he even loses autonomy over his own body. Isn't that kind of interesting? The very symbol of his being. Right, that symbolizes how much he has lost. And he becomes Darth Vader, the embodiment of evil. So the first arc leaves us in darkness. The second arc of the story is episodes 4 to 6. That is the redemptive arc, where the first arc was the chaotic arc. It tells the story of how the Empire is eventually overthrown by this determined band of rebels, and peace and liberty are restored to the galaxy. And it also tells the story of how Anakin's son, Luke, learns from the mistakes his father makes and doesn't repeat them. And Anakin himself is redeemed mostly by the faith and hope of his son. He turns from evil and becomes a good man again. And the story comes full circle. This is kind of a parallel to what we see in Exodus Exile. The same kind of reversal and symmetry that we see in Star Wars, one of our own great stories, is also seen in the Israel story. But Israel's history is not just story. It is based on real events and real people precipitating those real events. So it doesn't really fit into our neat box of what a story is. In the case of Exodus and Exile, the redemptive arc, the Exodus, actually comes first, and then the chaotic arc, the Exile, comes after it. The Exile forms symmetry with the Exodus and shows how God's people fall back into literal and spiritual slavery. At the beginning of Israel's post-Exodus history, Yahweh gave them plenty of warnings about what would happen if they broke the covenant. I'm going to read for Deuteronomy 28. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to read along. And as you listen and read along, I want you to think about what this is saying in terms of a reversal of the Exodus. God says to Israel, if you do not carefully listen, if you do not carefully follow all the word, from my notes, if you do not carefully follow all the words of the law which are written in this book, and do not revere this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, the Lord will send fearful plagues on you and your descendants, harsh and prolonged disasters, and severe and lingering illnesses. Listen to this. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded. Holy snap. What was that? Wow. And he will bring plagues upon you. Okay, am I on at all? Brilliant. Talk about... Plagues.
Come on.
This can only happen to me. Lights on. Oh, hello. Oh, snap. Okay. Great. Let's pick that up again. Dunwoody, UBC engineers. Thanks, bud. Okay. Listen to this. He will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt that you dreaded, and they will cling to you. You who were as numerous, listen to this, you are as numerous as the stars in the sky. You will now be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. What was the promise that God made to Abraham? Your descendants will be as many as the stars of the sky. Now God is reversing that. He says, just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will buy you. If you have even very limited knowledge of Israel's story, you know that despite many warnings from God, they constantly wander in their relationship with him. They eventually enter and possess the promised land, but they struggle to be the light that God intends them to be. They struggle to achieve his purpose of making them an example for the rest of the world. Over the course of 900 years, they test God as they move through cycles of apostasy. Israel would worship God for a while, then they would seem to get tired of him for some reason and turn and worship other gods, and God would send punishment against them. Finally, they would pray and repent, Lord, help us. And God would rescue them, and they would follow him for a while, and the cycle would repeat again. Finally, they get so corrupt that their nation is actually split in two. 10 of the 12 tribes descended from Jacob. Jacob formed the northern kingdom of Israel, and 2 formed the southern kingdom of Judah. Finally, God says to Manasseh, king of Judah, that he will not delay his judgment any longer. In 2 Kings 21, he warns them that because they have forsaken him, I will forsake the remnants of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. You can hear some of the grief that this causes God, right? Israel is his inheritance. They are precious to him, and yet they are forcing his hand. They are forcing him to discipline them. Despite 900 years of patience and waiting, they have to go into exile. 2 Kings 24 and 25 tell how this happened during the reign of King Jehoiakim. I'm going to try and quickly summarize the story for you, because a lot of us don't know it. God uses the Babylonians, who are the dominant empire of the time, as his instrument of judgment. Okay, they are going to be the second Egypt. They come in 597 BC and lay siege to the holy city of Jerusalem and capture it. All the gold of the temple is removed. Most of the royal family, the army infrastructure, and the artists are taken into exile in Babylon. The Babylonian emperor, Nebuchadnezzar, takes Jehoiakim's uncle and makes him king in his place. And he changes his name. He changes his name from Mattaniah, which means gift of Yahweh, to Zedekiah, righteousness of Yahweh. There's some speculation about why Nebuchadnezzar might have done this. Some people think that in doing this, he was trying to paint himself as Yahweh's servant. That maybe he was worried about God getting revenge on what he had done and was trying to show that he was carrying out the righteous punishment of Yahweh. I think it's interesting to think that perhaps he is more fearful of God at this point than the Jews are. Regardless, Judah does not repent. And God sends Nebuchadnezzar back again. 588 BC, he lays siege to Jerusalem again, and the city falls utterly in 586. Zedekiah and his army try to escape, but they're soon captured. They take his sons and kill them in front of his eyes before his own very eyes are blinded. The temple, the royal palace, and all the buildings of Jerusalem are incinerated. The priests, army officials, and the royal advisors executed. They leave the poor people to till the land, and they take everyone else back in exile to Babylon. 2 Kings 25:21 simply says, so Judah went into captivity away from her land. This is a summary statement. It's bold and it's simple. And it shows how in the blink of an eye, God's inheritance to Abraham was taken away. In a blink of an eye, the land that had been promised to Abraham centuries before is gone because they have forgotten their purpose and they have turned from his covenant. You can see how God orchestrated the exile as a reversal of the Exodus, whereas in the Exodus, God uses these supernatural means to liberate his people. In the exile, he uses the most conventional of means, the desire of empires for more power and more land. In the story of the Exodus, he frees his people from foreign rule. In the exile, he sends them to an alien land to be servants to foreign masters. Just as it did during the Egyptian slavery period, genocide appears yet again. In the book of Esther, it tells the story of how the Jewish people were almost destroyed. It's a brilliant story. You guys should read it. It actually, it almost reminds me of Shakespeare in terms of the way that it's structured and how the story unfolds. A lot of Shakespeare notes tonight. By this time in the story, the Babylonians have been replaced by the Persians. And all it takes is the anger of one imperial official for the emperor to sign a death warrant for all the Jewish people. Disaster is only averted by Esther, who is the king's Jewish wife, and her uncle Mordecai. But the point is that Israel's sin has led it back into a place where they are in danger. They are back in the precarious position they were in at the time of the slavery in Egypt. You see, Israel had missed the point. They misunderstood fundamentally their mission to be a community of faith that would attract the interest of the entire world. There are at least two major institutions that Israel created between the Exodus and the exile that I think illustrate this. I don't think these institutions were directly responsible for the exile, but I think they show the kind of mindset that led them into exile. They show how Israel had missed God's purpose for them. The first misguided institution is the monarchy. Israel had been designed to be a theocracy. They had designed to be a God-ruled government. Okay, in which God worked through specially chosen representatives at specially chosen times. However, 1 Samuel 8 tells how they eventually, again, get tired of God and they want a king. Samuel the prophet warns them the king is going to oppress them. He's going to tax you, he says. He's going to take your sons and he's going to use them in his wars. He's going to take your daughters and make them work in the palace. People don't care. They couldn't listen to Samuel if they tried. Their response is telling. They say, "No! We want a king over us." Why? "Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go up before us and fight our battles." This is a fundamental misunderstanding of Israel's purpose. They are supposed to be a nation that kind of goes against the conventions of the world. They're supposed to be pursuing light and love and showing the world what Yahweh's like. And instead, they want a king to lead them in their wars. They want more land. They want material wealth. They're not happy with what God has given them in Canaan. They want more. They have, instead of embracing the virtues of faith, hope, and love, they are embracing empire. They have become everything that God liberated them from in Egypt. And God reluctantly concedes to their wish, and he gives them the desires of their heart. But it's against his plan. Second major institution that illustrates Israel's fall is the temple. David, Israel's greatest king, feels guilt because he lives in a beautiful palace while God has no house of his own. From the time of Moses to the time of David, what was kind of the structure that the Israelites used for worship? Tabernacle. Thank you, Ron. It was the tabernacle. It was a tent. It was a nice tent. It had lots of silk and gold and stuff, but it was a tent. God is living in a tent, or so David thinks, right? David doesn't like this. He thinks, well, I got to build God a temple. Got to build him a house. His heart is in the right place, but I think his theology is misguided, and God corrects him in 2 Samuel 7. God says, "I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God declares he doesn't need a house. There's no earthly dwelling that's fit for him. He moves with his people wherever they are. He is a mobile God. He is not bound to one place. He has never had the temple as his intention. And in fact, he says, "David, rather than you building me a house, I want to build you a house." He promises that he will bless David's descendants. And he makes a covenant with David so that David's descendants will stay on the throne. After Israel is divided into the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom goes through all kinds of dynasties. But the line of David is preserved on the throne of Judah up into the exile. And even after the exile, the line continues and reaches ultimate fulfillment in Christ, who is both the line of Judah and the heir of David. Still, the temple is later built by Solomon, David's son. Notice there are no instructions from God about how to build the temple. God was the architect of the tabernacle. He gave the Israelites all kinds of instructions in the time of Moses about what he wanted this tent to be like. But David was the one who designed the temple. He designed it before he died and passed the plans on to Solomon. 1 Kings describes in detail, in brutal, gory detail, all that went into Solomon's construction of the temple. And then at the end it says it took him 7 years. Right after that, it says it took him 13 years to build his own palace. I guess David's wasn't good enough. You see, Israel is already pursuing wealth and power over worship. God emphasizes faithfulness to the covenant he established with Abraham. On the day the temple is dedicated and opened, he warns the Israelites that if they're not faithful to the covenant, this symbol of devotion to Yahweh will instead become a memorial of their covenant unfaithfulness. The long speech in the book of Acts deals with this topic. Stephen, who's one of the first deacons and the first martyr of the church era, is accused of defaming the temple. And he's brought before the Sanhedrin, which is basically the Jewish Supreme Court. His response to the threat of execution does not make any sense at all. He goes on for about a chapter talking about the history of the Old Testament. He tells them a story. He starts with Abraham and he gets to the temple. He's giving a Jewish history lesson to the Jewish experts in the law, the guys who spend their lives poring over this. I thought this was utterly bizarre. So when I went to Columbia Bible College and got that certificate in Christian Studies, I took an Acts course, and I wrote a term paper on the story to try and figure it out and get some marks as well. And as I started to read what other theologians were saying, other theologians, real theologians, were writing, and I began to read the story in more depth, I began to see there's this common thread through what Stephen is talking about. One of the themes of the story that he's telling is mobility and God's presence with his people. He talks about how Abraham left Ur, but God was with him. Joseph went down into Egypt. God was with him. Moses had to flee to Midian, but God was with him. And then God used Moses to build the tabernacle, symbol of his presence with his people. At the climax of his speech, Stephen warns that the temple was not God's intention. The tabernacle was a better structure of worship because it reflected better theology, right? We always talk about how theology impacts the way we live. Well, proper theology would say that God is always with us. We don't have to physically come to God. He's present with his people. The temple did not reflect this. It's another misunderstanding by Israel of God's intention. They have been given the land. They've been given the city of Jerusalem, but they're not bound to them. The temple is all should be all about celebrating God, not celebrating God in a particular place. Stephen quotes Isaiah to make this point. He says in Acts 7, 48-51, "The Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?" And then Stephen concludes. Again, remember, he's, you know, threatened with death. He says, "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit." And they stone him. Israel had misunderstood the nature of worship. They'd become so bound to the structure and ceremony of worship that they missed its point to bring glory to God wherever he has placed you. They became so enamored of their purpose that they had to go into exile. The gains of the Exodus are reversed. It's interesting to note that both the Exodus and the exile are bookended by these 400-year periods. The first 400-year period is the time that Israel is in slavery in Egypt. The second comes right after the Israelites return to their land out of exile. And they do come back. God's still faithful to his covenant with Abraham. In both periods, God's people sit under foreign rule, waiting for his next step of liberation. And in both periods, God is largely silent. We don't have any prophecies in Scripture from either of these times. We don't know if God is saying anything to these people. They wait, and they wait, and they wait. After 400 years of waiting, the post-exilic community receives redemption from a new Moses. It's a redemption that is unlooked for. The Jews had hoped that God would overthrow the Roman oppressors and usher in a new glory age of Israel, a new time when Israel could bask in the sun and be the light of the world. Not the light of the world that God intended them to be, but to be a place of envy to the rest of the world. Instead, God ushers in freedom from death, not in this world, but in the world to come. He sets slaves free, but not from human masters. He sets them free from sin and death. And this is not just a national salvation. It is an international salvation in which all who come in faith and respond to God's calling can become descendants of Abraham and join in his covenant. Jesus did this using many symbols of the Exodus, didn't he? He begins his ministry with baptism, which is a symbol of coming out of the water with new order and new purpose, much as Israel going through the Red Sea. He makes the I am statement that I talked about before. He declares that he is the ever-present and eternal shepherd, and he is Israel's true king. On the night he's betrayed and arrested, what does he do? He celebrates Passover. He looks back on God's great act of salvation to the Israelites as he prepares to undergo the greatest act of salvation. God provides a new and better lamb to take our punishment. And the blood of Jesus protects us from the terror of the second death. You see, you can't understand the Jesus story if you don't understand the Israel story. Like Israel, we can celebrate the salvation that God has brought to us through our own redemptive arc, which is the Gospels. We are the children of the second Exodus. And like Israel, we face the same danger of forgetting our purpose. We too are called to be a missions-based community. We are called to reflect God's character and to be divine image bearers, just as we were supposed to be in Eden. We call ourselves Christians, which means little Christ, right? We're supposed to be imitators and examples to the world of who Christ is. And we, like Israel, forget. In their request for a king, Israel reflected a desire to replace spiritual wealth with political, material wealth. They tried to become what they escaped from in Egypt. They became empire. We face the danger of becoming everything we have been liberated from. Israel and the church were both supposed to be subversive institutions, which is kind of an oxymoron, but we'll go with it. They were supposed to challenge the status quo of what was important, right? Israel instead chose decadence over servanthood. We make the same mistake all the time. We try to be a special interest group instead of disciples. We demand the world cater to us and think, instead of thinking how we can serve the world. We say, I give, I'll give, once I get mine. I'll reach out to the marginalized once I have a secure social network. And I'll love others once they love me first. We lose sight on God's calling on us to break free from a self-centered paradigm. And we risk becoming everything we're supposed to reject. If you're clutching a scepter, there is no room to carry a cross. Israel also made mistakes in their area of worship. They exalted the temple rather than the God the temple was supposed to serve. They forgot that God has no footstool, God has no chain that can keep them on earth. This was powerfully illustrated the moment that Jesus died, when the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two. The risk for us, I think, is to become so entrapped in our modes of worship and the way we do church that we see no alternatives and we lose our effectiveness. I think a tradition is important and vital to the life of the church, but I think we have to constantly evaluate our traditions and see which ones are worth holding on to. We have to be not afraid to criticize ourselves. Israel refused to break from its mode of temple worship, and the church can also become trapped in the mold that we have made for ourselves. Jesus said that true worshipers are not going to worship on a mountain or in a temple. They're going to worship in spirit and in truth. So many times we are saying to people, hey, come to our temple. Instead of tabernacling among people who don't know Christ, we become an inward-focused community instead of an external one. We have to look at our institutions of worship and how we do church and not be afraid to criticize ourselves. I think it's so great that Mike talked about last week about putting the band behind us. That's the kind of thinking we need to engage in. The kind of thinking that challenges and evaluates everything we have done and wonders if it is serving the purpose of God's kingdom. Next week, we're going to turn to the Jesus story. Episode 4 is the Christ story. I listened to a podcast from this guy named Erwin McManus. He runs a church called Mosaic in the LA area. And one time he was telling the story, and I'm going to paraphrase this brutally because I couldn't find the podcast. He is approached by a woman one day after church, and she came to him and said, I've been coming to this church for 3 weeks, and all you talk about is Jesus. Why don't you talk about someone besides Jesus? I thought this was a non-denominational church. And he says, well, all denominations actually believe in Jesus, believe it or not. And eventually, as he talked to her, he realized that what she meant by non-denominational, she meant multi-faith. So she's like, yeah, why don't you talk about Buddha? Why don't you talk about Muhammad, all these other guys? Why are you always talking about Jesus? And he looked at her, and McManus said, Jesus is the only story I have. I don't know those other guys. I can't tell you about them. Jesus is the only one who has saved me. This story is the only story that we have. If we want to understand it, we need to understand all of it. Jesus also offers us exodus. He offers us redemption. He offers us freedom from sin and death, from the vanities of this world, and from our own selves. If we lose sight of that, we face a self-imposed exile, a chaotic state in which we lose our focus and our ability to effectively serve as God's divine image bearers. The blessings of the exodus and the curses of the exile still loom before us today. Like Israel, we have the choice whether we want to promote redemption or chaos. Okay, I've talked far too long already. We'll turn it over to you guys now. If you have any questions, comments, probably some concerns, there should be a microphone around so that when I'm totally blindsided by your questions, it'll be preserved for all posterity on the podcast. So I'll take softball questions too. Those are fine. You don't have to come up with a hard one. No Star Wars questions, Mer. We'll talk about those later. Uh-oh. Boss man.
Isn't working. Oh, there we go.
What's up, Brew?
All right. So I'm wondering, you mentioned very early in the discussion about the idea of Egypt kind of owning minds by taking redemption away from basically oppressing them, dehumanizing them to the point where they can't even think of redemption anymore. And you appealed to that there might be present-day contexts where this happened. I don't know if you've thought about specific examples of how that kind of thing plays itself out today. If you haven't, then I think that that'd be a good thing for all of us to do. But do you have any specific ideas of how that plays out?
I think there's lots of ways you can look at that. I think even something like the desire for wealth and this idea that we're supposed to pursue prosperity, that's what we're supposed to be about, right? We're supposed to pursue the nice car. And we even get this from Christians, right? If you know God, God is going to bless you. He's going to give you the Benz and everything else, right? That is a mindset that I think totally distracts us from our place of becoming a community that reaches out with serving hearts to the world. We're not supposed to be part of the status quo. We're supposed to be part of God's movement against what our world thinks is valuable. So I think something like that, this idea that we have to get things and that things are what matter. It's a very superficial example, but I think it's a powerful one at the same time. I actually included that as a discussion question, so if you're in a small group, that's something you can talk about this week if you want. Anyone else? You're still awake. One more? Okay. Well, that was fun. I'm just going to pray, and then Mike is going to come and share some announcements for us. God, thank you so much that you invest so much of yourself in us, God, that you care so much about us, and that you care so much about us understanding who you are. Thank you so much that you offer us exodus every day, whether we realize it or not. And thank you so much that you help us guard ourselves against exile. I just pray that we can see who you are this week, Jesus. We can see how we can be people who live for your purpose, who live to serve others, who live to be a light to the nations, to show who you are, God. Help us not to buy in what we are told, but help us to always be thinking and evaluating ourselves and seeing about where we're going and seeing about what direction we're putting ourselves in. Thank you so much for the community and their patience in listening to me tonight. And I just pray that you'll be with them all this week and whatever they do. In your name, amen.
This has been the DSF Podcast.